Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Just a brief word of prayer before we go any further. So, Lord, now we carve out this holy space in your presence to listen to the scriptures together as our forebears have done for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. We do so, Lord, not to be entertained by words, but to be addressed by your voice speaking to the church. Now, Lord, having said that, I'm quite aware that I am not God. I'm not you. And therefore, anything here today that is inspired will be because of your spirit and because of its resonance with the life of Jesus. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see you, ears to hear you. Lord, the confidence and the courage to obey you and follow your way outside these walls. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So I'm going to say I'm a little bit chagrined by the fact that Jesus seems to change the rules when he's in charge. Last week, we listened to his words of preemptive forgiveness, right? Everyone culpable for his crucifixion, to that horde, that massive, bloodthirsty people, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." No one asked for forgiveness. No one repented. No one prayed Psalm 51. In the midst of the cruel chaos of unspeakable violence, Jesus asked the Father to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Just as simple as that. Father, forgive. They're ignorant. They just don't get it. Please forgive them. I wonder what happens, as I asked last week, I wonder what happens if that prayer becomes the church's primary prayer for the world. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the primary prayer for ourselves, Father, forgive us when we don't know what we're doing. I wonder what happens when that becomes a central prayer for the people of God. Now, Jesus' second utterance from the cross is just as scandalous as the first. To the criminal, he says, "Today you will be in paradise with me." With me in paradise. Now, it seems like, to me, a rather overconfident declaration for one who is about as far from paradise as you can get, right? Really? I mean, the Greek word here, paradise, was a word borrowed from the Persians. It meant royal garden. It was the place a king created for his pleasure and for the pleasure of his royal court, complete with beautiful flowers and plants, as well as rare creatures to enjoy, sort of a menagerie of exotic creatures on display for the pleasure of the monarch and the people of the monarchy. Now imagine how ridiculous these words would seem spoken from one condemned man to another condemned man. From one nearly dead man to another nearly dead man. Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. It is almost as if Jesus thinks he's the one calling the shots from his rather precarious predicament. Jesus speaks like a king, granting forgiveness and pardon and paradise in this place of extreme cruelty, which is precisely the point. Luke wants us to know that this is precisely what is happening. The king is declaring the reign and the rule of his kingdom. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Today you will be with me in paradise. These are the royal decrees of Jesus from his enthronement ceremony, as far as Luke is concerned. Luke gives the faithful reader clear hints as to how the Christian should read this text. And it is through this very radical realization that the crucified Jesus is being enthroned during the crucifixion as the Messiah King. I mean, it looks like a crucifixion. It smells like a crucifixion. It sounds like a crucifixion. It is indeed the convergence of religion and politics joined in an evil alliance against Jesus of Nazareth. It is a conspiracy of supreme evil, and it is the enthronement of our King at the very same time. Jesus, you see, turns everything upside down, redeems everything from the cruelty of humankind to the very notion of what it means to be king. So, Table Life Church, behold our king, our sovereign ruler. Listen to his declaration. See what it means, therefore, to live under the authority of his monarchy. Hail King Jesus, who was crucified, our crucified revolutionary and our cruciform God. This is the God that we worship here at Table Life Church. This is the person whose way we pursue. This is the one whose spirit we desire. This is the one whose spirit we desire to animate our life together. Jesus is the king of our community. Amen? Behold him in this moment of his enthronement. Now, Luke tells us next to nothing about the actual mechanics of the crucifixion, assuming his audience would have known about the grisly details. But Luke does tell us quite a bit about all the dark drama on display at the foot of the cross. The cross is raised up into its vertical position. Jesus' body is now on full and shameful display. He is naked, bleeding, and of course mocked. There is a lot of mocking going on at the crucifixion. The word is used several times in the telling of the story. The soldiers mock him, offering him a royal chalice of sour wine to the Jewish king. As they hand him the royal cup, they mock him and they say that if you are the king of the Jews, well, go ahead and save yourself. It's getting about time that you better go ahead and do that. Luke tells us, to add injury to insult, that there is a sign placed atop the cross, that famous sign that read, "This is the King of the Jews," written with no little sarcasm and a great deal of derision. Lots and lots of mocking and sarcasm and derision. So in her book, The Crucifixion, I'm reading during the Lenten season, and it is a wonderful book. Theologian, Episcopal priest by the name of Fleming Rutledge offers this insight. It's a long quote, and I've offered a great deal of it there in your worship guide because there's so much good stuff here. But stay with me for just a moment, and I quote her. "The American use of the electric chair is an inadequate analogy for a number of reasons when considering the cross. But there is one comparison that might help us understand the crucifixion," she says. "The electric chair, when it was still used, was almost always used for executing the lowest class of criminal, a majority of them black, with no powerful connections or other resources. Similarly, the Romans virtually never used the cross for executing people who had occupied high positions, and never Roman citizens. Crucifixion as a means of execution in the Roman Empire had at its express purpose the elimination of victims from consideration as members of the human race. It cannot be said too strongly that this was its function. It was meant to indicate to all who might be toying with subversive ideas that crucified persons were not of the same species as either the executioners or the spectators, and were therefore not only expendable but also deserving of ritualized extermination. Therefore, the mocking and jeering that accompanied crucifixion were not only allowed, they were a part of the spectacle and were programmed into it. Everyone understood that the specific role of the passerby was to exacerbate the dehumanization and the degradation of the person who had been thus designated to be a spectacle. Crucifixion was cleverly designed, we might say diabolically designed, to be an almost theatrical enactment of the sadistic and inhumane impulses that lie within human beings." And finally this. "According to the Christian gospel, the Son of God voluntarily and purposely absorbed all of that, drawing that into himself." The words on the sign, and from the lips of the Roman soldiers mocking Jesus as the King of the Jews, were meant to, of course, add to his suffering and at the same time help the crowd stomach such a display of violence, because after all, the crucified were not like us. They were of a different species, not fit to be among humankind. You know, if you can dehumanize another person, you can do whatever you want to with them, history teaches us time and time again. So it is within these cruel words the dehumanizing words of derision and mockery that Luke subversively places his revelation as to the identity of the one being crucified. The one treated as a subhuman object of derisive hatred, this one deemed unfit to live, this one to be exterminated from the earth, this one is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, our cruciform God. That's what's happening here. That's what's revealed here. And his kingdom is for everyone, especially for everyone who has been the object of dehumanizing scorn. For anyone ever looked down upon by puffed up people, for anyone who's ever been bullied by powerful people, for anyone who's ever been mistreated by the manipulative people of our world, for anyone who's ever been made to feel like an outsider or scorned or derided in any way, dehumanized in any way, Jesus has a special place in the kingdom for you. Jesus invites precisely these kind of folk into his kingdom of undesirables. His kingdom of undesirables. When we lived in D.C., my family and I traveled to Mount Vernon to see the famous home of Thomas Jefferson, the author, as you recall, of the Declaration, one of the authors of the Declaration of Independence, in which is written these words, "All men are created equal." He was also, this person who wrote "All men are created equal," was also the owner of over 600 enslaved people. What he really meant, of course, was that all white men who owned property were created equal. And although Jefferson is often heralded as a voice in opposition to slavery, the fact remains that he owned a small town of enslaved people who were treated with uncommon cruelty, the facts seem to indicate. It was said by our one Smithsonian historian, and I quote, "Never has one been heralded so loudly for doing so little in relationship to enslavement." And if you go to the African American Museum in D.C., which I highly recommend, if not just for the great music and good food, but if you go, you will see a monument to Jefferson surrounded by the names on bricks of the slaves that he owned, including the children that he fathered with the slaves that he also owned. When you visit the grounds there of Mount Vernon, you have to walk out a ways to get to where the enslaved people were buried on the other side, the far side of the parking lot. They were buried out from the house in nameless graves marked by rocks, just a little more honor than livestock. Families were piled into the same pit. I wandered those grounds with Jane one day. I think the girls were there too. I wandered those grounds, and I was especially drawn to that graveyard. And it was just a moment of revelation for me, because I began to pray, and I said, "Lord, where was the church when this atrocity was unfolding? When all of these people were treated with such naked inhumanity?" And if there's ever been a time in my life, and there's only been a very few times, where I felt like God was saying something to me audibly and specifically, this was one of those moments when God seemed to say to me, "Here lies the church. In that graveyard of despised humanity lay the church. Persons whose only hope was that Jesus would usher them into paradise." The soldiers mock Jesus with a royal chalice and sour wine. They mocked him with derisive words, and they mock him with a sign over the cross. But the mocking isn't over yet. There is yet another derisive voice to add to the chorus of treachery, from none other than one of the criminals there standing beside Jesus, next over the cross, next over from him. Now, I kind of find this troubling, don't you? I mean, you think that the mocking would come from down below on the ground, from the soldiers and the violent flash mob. I mean, nothing quite like a crowd gathered to be entertained by violence. You talk about an obscene gathering that was there that day, the jeering and the sneering. You think that would be ample mocking for the Son of God, don't you think? But no. Jesus hears yet another mocking voice, and it doesn't come from below him, from beside him. It comes from his fellowship of the condemned, his little community up there in midair between heaven and earth. the other ragamuffin, the other dehumanized, the other criminalized waste of human flesh up there with Jesus begins to mock Jesus. Are you the Messiah? Well, then save yourselves and us. And Luke makes this clear. It's said with derision. But then, of course, there's this other voice. The only voice of affirmation in the cruel crowd. The only voice of affirmation in the cruel crowd. It just so happens to be the other criminal. Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. To which Jesus replies his famous second words from the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, it seems to me that the scandal of these words is revealed not only in their context or content, but by the recipient of the words, right? Jesus of Nazareth, the teacher of enemy love, of non-retaliatory grace, of the nearness of the reign of God, is stuck, you know, on a wooden skewer like a kebab between two common criminals. Three times Luke describes the criminals with this Greek word, kakorgoi, which literally means those who do evil works. Matthew and Mark describes the criminals with the Greek word lestai, which is the kind of criminal that will beat you up, take your stuff, and leave you to die on the side of the road. These are not good men. They are not wrongly accused. If the law of the land is eye for eye and tooth for tooth, well, these guys are right where they belong. Perpetrators of violence are now victims of violence. The penalty fits the crime. And if it's a bit harsh, well, you know, maybe others will be deterred from following in their pathway. But don't miss the most obvious and scandalous truth here. Paradise is offered to this common criminal. The king ushers a broken, hopeless, guilty, soon to be exterminated human into his reign. Now, I've got to say, and I'll be honest here, I've always been just a little bit irritated by this story. And by mostly by how people use this story. Because it's led, more than one time, it's led well-meaning people to send their pastor, me, to the bedside of some dying relative that I don't know to extract from them a bedside conversion experience. I've never been good at that, honestly. To get people to say the sinner's prayer in their moment of supreme duress. I've always wanted to pray God's comfort and peace to them. I've always prayed in the name of Christ over them, but I've never been that good at sealing the deal right when they're getting ready to die. I remember, though, one deathbed conversion, not really in the classic sense, that I remember with gratitude, honestly. Let me tell you about Cecil. Cecil was this thin, wiry Arkansan with a thick Arkansas accent. He was a hard worker and a chain smoker. And he was dying with late-stage lung cancer. Cecil was David's dad, and David was on staff at my first church, young pastor and an associate pastor from Arkansas, who happened to be also a very brilliant theologian. And David asked me if I wouldn't come and talk to his dad, Cecil, in his time of need as he was nearing death. Now, Cecil, to his benefit, was open about conversations pertaining to faith and knew that he had resisted the grace of God for far too long. He'd watched his son grow up in the faith and become a pastor. He was very proud of his son, but he knew that he and his son would take very different paths. And now Cecil knew that it was getting time to meet God in ways that he had put off thinking about. I suggested to Cecil that since we had a little bit of time, we might just meet together for a few times, have conversations, maybe do some, I don't know if I called it this, but I was thinking maybe a little discipleship in preparation for his baptism, because at the end of the day, Cecil wanted to receive the sacrament of baptism because he had never been baptized. So that's what we did. We met several days, and we met often because time was not on our side. And then we finally came to the place where we baptized Cecil. His baptism was one of those thin places for me, you know, where heaven encroaches on earth. I love those thin places. My prayer is that every Sunday this is a thin place for those who gather here. But we baptized Cecil, and it was for me one of those thin places. I poured the warm water over Cecil's head as he stood up on spindly legs, shaking because he was so weak. And I poured the water in the name of the triune God, threefold pouring over his head, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And as I watched this, as Cecil began to convulse in joy in this moment of hope and conversion, it wasn't hard for me to believe that soon Cecil would be in paradise with Jesus. It wasn't. His humility, his sorrow over his sin, his confession of need, all bore witness to the authenticity of his conversion, which really meant he came to understand that Jesus loved him very deeply and would embrace him in paradise. That's really good news, folks. Now, the criminal used the word remember to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In the scriptures, of course, to be remembered by God is to be delivered by God. Time and time again, God remembers someone in the scriptures and they are delivered from their place of duress. And so Jesus, according to Fred Craddock, in his own dying hour, continues his ministry. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. What Jesus was doing there, just what Jesus had always done, seeking and saving the lost, the dehumanized, the unloved, the uncared for, the forgotten, the lonely, and the loser, and the ragamuffin. Today, you will be with me in paradise. To this despised human of no consequence or position, Jesus offers this royal decree of indescribable hope. Today you will be with me in paradise. I said to our staff in our staff meeting this week that I hope that these two criminals, when they breathe their last breath, in the midst of this indescribable torment, that they would both awake in paradise. That's my hope. Now, traditionally, of course, it's assumed that only the so-called good thief, the good criminal, enters into paradise. I want to question that assumption this morning. I want to question that assumption. See, I hope that both of these criminals found themselves in the realm of the royal garden with Jesus. It may be presumptuous, but it seems rather like something Jesus would do, doesn't it? Wiping the sarcastic scorn off the criminal by letting him awake in paradise? Don't forget it was Jesus who prayed for the whole lot. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. For the Roman criminals, for the Jewish religious leaders who conspired with them, for the mocking crowd, Father, forgive them. Surely this prayer would be extended to this person who was slowly dying this most despicable death. It was, after all, among those who didn't know what they were doing. I could be wrong. But the more I get to know Jesus, I don't think I am. The Roman soldiers didn't know what they were doing. Surely this man despised, deemed unworthy to breathe air, would be among those for whom Jesus would extend grace. When I serve people who've lost a loved one, here's what they oftentimes want to know. They want to know where their loved one is. An older man in one of my former congregations, two churches back, long marriage, deeply devoted to his wife, and then she died. And he would, several months after the funeral, begin to talk to me about, where is she right now, Pastor? His eyes would well up with tears. He would want me to assure him of his wife's existence beyond the grave. And when I look back on those moments, if I have any regret, my regret is I wish I had been more forceful about my endorsement of paradise. Because I'm getting to know Jesus better. I listened to an interview, I've mentioned this interview before, with the great man Jean Vanier, the founder of L'Arche, ministry to intellectually disabled people and a sign of the reign of God in this world. And he was talking about his conversation that he was having with a beloved niece who was dying with AIDS. Jean Vanier, with immense gentle authority, began to describe for her what would happen upon her death, how she would awaken in the midst of, she would awaken into the presence of luminous light and an impenetrable love, unspeakable love. And it occurred to me that only one who's walked with Jesus for so long with such authenticity could bear such unwavering witness to life beyond the grave, it seems to me. It reminded me of the way Fred Rogers used to talk about heaven. I think Fred Rogers is one of the best practical theologians of this era. He's an extraordinary theologian and bore witness in all the work that he did in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. But Mr. Rogers, Fred Rogers, in all of the interviews, and I've watched, I think, all of them, and I've read everything he's ever said, and every time he talked about heaven, he just talked about heaven in this sort of matter-of-fact, self-assured way, just this assumption, of course, there is this heaven that we're going to. He knew that there was a heaven, life beyond the grave, in the presence of Jesus, because I think he lived heaven's agenda so beautifully. But still the question, where do people go? Where are our loved ones? See, I don't believe they go far. I don't believe they go far. As I've mentioned more than once, the realm of heaven is separated from us by a very thin membrane, it seems to me. The biblical narrative seems to indicate that when heaven appears, it is a matter of unveiling, not traveling from a long distance. Just an unveiling. So they are in paradise. And the best definition I have for paradise is Jesus' definition. Paradise is the place where Jesus is. The royal garden of gracious love and luminous light with Jesus. A paradise, of course, I don't think is the final destination. The final destination is resurrection, the seamless union of heaven and earth, and all the glory of God's fullness reigning in the world. I mean, heaven is nothing more than the place where God's will is done, absolutely, when you think about it. And heaven and earth are these two realms of the same created order, and we're just praying for and waiting for heaven's agenda to finally come to earth in seamless union, and we call that resurrection. And it is beyond the grave. It certainly is, because death will finally be put to death forever. That is our Christian hope. This is Christian Orthodoxy 101 I'm preaching today, because I want you to be clear for all the talk that we talk about living in the way of Jesus now, bringing heaven's agenda to earth now. I want you to know most definitely that beyond this time-space continuum, after we breathe this breath, there is this created order called heaven, into which we will be ushered by faith in Christ's blood for us, and in so doing be brought into his presence, and death will be dead. I want to be clear about that. If I'm not clear, I'm being as clear as I know how. This is the hope of resurrection, not disembodied souls floating around like Casper the Friendly Ghost. Embodied people who are like what we used to be, but not like what we used to be. Like what we used to be, but much, much more. Resurrection. Resurrection. Jesus said, today, I have to let that have its gravity. I've heard too many exceedingly sane and loving people talk about heaven not to believe in its existence. And when I'm down at 3 and 4 and 5 on that scale, which I am from time to time, I just hang out with people like my wife or others for whom heaven is just as close as the air we breathe and the place where more and more our loved ones are. Jesus said, today, today. These people like Jean Vanier and Fred Rogers, host of lesser known people, have the simple and profound quality of childlike trust, a holy naivete, and a deep commitment to the way of Jesus in this world. Their understanding of heaven is not uttered flippantly. It is uttered through the experience of one who's lived with Jesus, in the way of Jesus, and can speak with authority about the reign of Jesus that is to come in its fullness. Be clear about that. And I'm not saying, as we said in our Sunday school class, I'm not trying to say, like I always have to talk to the to the Javerts out there, I'm not saying that our sin has no consequence. I see the consequence of sin all around. Do you know what the judgment of God normally is? The judgment of God normally is gravity. The gravity of our sin that wants to destroy you. That's what it is. And I'm not saying that sin doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how we live. I'm not saying any of those things, because sin takes an incredible price on us, diminishing us and demoralizing us. And we see it so explicitly revealed at the foot of the cross. And yet in the midst of that darkness, we hear our King decree, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And today you'll be with me in paradise. So the so-called good thief said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. And as we come to the table today, it seemed to me that perhaps the prayer on our lips should be one uttered in solidarity with the dispossessed and the dehumanized and the criminals of our world. Remember me too. You see, the table is many things, but one of the things that it most certainly is a rehearsal for the fullness of the kingdom. Rehearsal time. Rehearsal time. And so when we come to the table today, perhaps the simple prayer we offer to our Father in heaven, Father, remember me. Remember me. Sometimes I feel forgotten. Sometimes I feel alone. Sometimes I feel wayward. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. In spite of that, Father, remember me. Remember me. Amen. And amen.